Divine devastation hung above Sodom and Gomorrah like a cloud of thick and swirling fury. The residents of those cities enjoyed every possible natural advantage that the Lord could have provided. They lived in a fertile plain, well watered by the southern Jordan River. It was a pleasant place. It was as close to the atmosphere of the Garden of Eden as it was possible for sinners to get. It was precisely that aspect of that area that had attracted the attention of Lot when he was deciding where to settle his family and his flocks. And if you turn back just a few pages to chapter 13 and verse 10, you find that recorded. That Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. It was an area sheltered from the severe weather that may have afflicted the land along the Mediterranean seacoast. But Lot's decision to settle in the area of Sodom and Gomorrah discounted the judgment that God Himself rendered upon the people who lived there. You find that three verses later in chapter 13, "But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly." At the beginning, Lot had only pitched his tent toward Sodom. Perhaps he was mindful of the reputation of the cities of the plain and resolved to keep their malicious influence at some distance from his family. But having lowered his guard enough to allow himself to live near Sodom, it did not take very long until Lot was living in Sodom. We learn elsewhere in the Scriptures that he vexed his righteous soul in that place. Sodom and Gomorrah were known, even in the debauched context of the pagan world, as places of incredible wickedness. It is clear from the narrative of Genesis 19 that the behavior of the inhabitants of Sodom exhibited every kind of debased conduct you could imagine. So notorious were the residents of Sodom that their perversions ever after came to be known by their city's name. And even during the reigns of the kings of Judah, many centuries later, it became necessary at times for the houses of the Sodomites to be broken down and for the Sodomites to be exterminated from the land. Lot had drifted from pitching his tent toward Sodom to sitting, as we find at the beginning of chapter 19, in the gate of Sodom, becoming one of Sodom's leading citizens. The trouble was that not only did Lot vex his righteous soul in Sodom, but he also ruined his family's life in that place. He had so little testimony for the truth that when he warned his sons-in-law, residents of Sodom, whom his daughters had married, when he warned them about the impending desolation of the city, they laughed at him. He seemed to them as one that mocked. It is one thing to have to live among the wicked of society, but it is quite a different thing to be so indistinct from them that warnings of divine judgment are rejected as preposterous. The day of reckoning was approaching rapidly. In the passage we have read this evening, we find the example of Abraham interceding for the souls in Sodom and Gomorrah. Obviously, he was most concerned for the welfare of his nephew and all who were his. He wondered, apparently, about the extent of their testimony in the place that even Abraham knew was full of debauchery of every sort. Would the Lord destroy the city of the wicked if there were as many as 50 righteous people living there? The Lord said that He would not. Would He destroy it if there were as many as 45 righteous people there? The Lord said that He would not. Would He destroy it if there were as many as 40 or 30 or 20 or even as few as 10 righteous people found there? The Lord said on each occasion that He would not. And Abraham dared not go below that figure. Surely Abraham must have thought in the time that Lot had been in Sodom, he had exercised some influence and had gained a few converts to the standard of obedience unto the Lord's word. Surely there would be at least 10 righteous people there. But we read in chapter 19 that early in the morning, Abraham came back to this place where he had stood before the Lord. And when he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. The patriarch must have looked on that scene with a distressed heart. There had not been even 10 righteous people in the whole city. If there had been only 10, Sodom would have been saved. It is a powerful lesson to us. How many places like Sodom have existed in the history of the world, and yet those places have not known the same desolation? We know why. It is because of the presence of the righteous among them. You tend to underestimate the impact of your upright life among those who are incredibly wicked. You think your testimony has been to no purpose and that you have nothing to show for years of faithful witness. Well, we learn in this passage this evening that such thoughts are not according to the truth. God has mercy on entire cities because of the presence of even a few who are righteous. When you're in despair about the perversion you see around you and feel that you're on the losing side of the warfare, remember that the Lord told Abraham, if there were as few as 10 righteous in the city of Sodom, He would not destroy it for their sakes. In how many cities then should the reprobates be thanking those who live according to the Word of God for sheltering their cities from divine destruction? This evening, let us think biblically. Let us think correctly. And let us dwell on the theme of the influence of the godly. You have far more impact than you know. It is not a vain thing to keep on in the way of God's truth. It is not a vain thing to maintain your standards of upright living, to live a separated life in the midst of sinners who deride you as a prude for doing so, and who wonder why you have to be so narrow-minded. There is a great benefit to society at large from your testimony. You have had a part in holding back the hand of divine devastation. You are among the people tonight who have preserved the Phoenix area from destruction. Now let that encourage you. Every time you are tempted by the devil or by your own flesh to cave in and to go along with the spirit of the age, there are three components to this influence that we find in the passage before us, and I want you to consider them this evening. Let us notice first its cause. What is the cause of this influence of the godly? What leads people to maintain their testimony for righteousness when all around them are wicked? What leads them, even when they are misunderstood and may even suffer on that account, what leads them still to persevere in the way of following the Lord? Why do they continue to stand in such sharp contrast to the ungodliness all around them? There are two reasons that make up this cause. And the first is that God knows them. And we begin here because the Bible begins here. When you are misrepresented, when your motives are impugned, it is wonderful to have the confidence that God knows you, and that He knew you before you knew anything about yourself. Notice the testimony of the angels in verse 19, of the Lord actually in verse 19 of this chapter. I know Him. The Lord said, I know Him. Now let not a statement like that frighten you. Because if you are among the people of God, it should comfort you to hear this truth that God knows you. Let us turn to the New Testament, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Notice how those things are drawn together there. If the Lord knows you, He knows you so that you will depart from iniquity. Can you live in the light of such a truth as that? Can you face the opposition of the world with the thought that God knows those who are His? The Lord Jesus Christ put it into even more familiar terms in the Gospel of John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. Notice the extent to which He knows His sheep. Earlier in the chapter, we read in verse 3, to him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. He knows them by name. Calls you by your name. Now, isn't it true that one of the things we most dread about going to some new place is that no one there will know us? I remember when I went to college a few years ago that part of the strangeness of being a university freshman was the sense that hardly anyone there knew me. In all the student body, when I went to college, there was only one other person who knew me. Now think of the contrast between that situation and going to your home where others know you. I had a roommate in college one year who was from Eastern North Carolina. And in his typical North Carolina way, he defined home as the place where when you have to go there, they have to take you in. Because they know you. Is it not somewhat stressful to be in a place where no one knows you? Some years ago, we took a family trip to New England. And as part of that trip, we spent some time in Boston. One day we were walking what is called the Patriots Trail in Boston. Well, Boston can be a very intimidating place, especially if you take your life in your hands and drive a car in the city. So it was a little bit stressful, I think, just to be in a place where no one we thought knew us. Imagine our surprise when walking down one of the streets near the state capitol in Boston, we saw, not very far away, people that we thought we recognized. And we caught up to them, and they were the people we thought they were, and they knew us. And it was like in that place of strangers, it was like a little oasis for a few moments in the midst of that great city. They knew us. But listen, in spite of the lack of knowledge of others of you, wherever you are, God knows you. That's one reason for the cause of this influence. But the other reason is just as important. They know God. Abraham knew the Lord. He knew his character. And that comes through in verse 25, where Abraham is pleading on the basis of his knowledge of God. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He knew that God is righteous. He knew something of God's mercy and God's grace. He knew that God was long-suffering toward those who were sinners. And he could plead that knowledge. And he did plead that knowledge. In that passage that we read from John 10, what was it Jesus said? Not only did he know his sheep, but they know him. And when you know a person, you feel that you can keep company with that person. You can depend on the way in which that person will act. And that is true to the last degree with God. What God has been, He is. What God is, He will always be. You can depend upon it. There is something about knowing God that gives you confidence, it gives you solidity, it gives you security in the face of all who are defying Him. You're not left with the feeling that you are just following one way among a whole array of other ways and hoping that somehow or other you've hit on the right one. When you know God, you know that you are in the right way. Godly living, you see, is not merely setting down a list of virtues to be embraced and another list of vices to be shunned. Now, we ought to embrace virtues and shun vices. But some people, even sadly professing Christians, think they can be godly by keeping certain lists. What is the foundation of godly living? It is knowing God. It is knowing who God is. When you begin to contemplate God, when you begin to fill your mind with thoughts of God's person, you will find your soul inexorably changed by that knowledge, and you will find yourself making different choices in your daily conduct because of it. It is the knowledge of God that leads to godliness. It is not upright conduct that leads to the knowledge of God. Let's not get the cart before the horse. You cannot be godly unless you know God. So that is the cause of this influence. God knows them. They know God. But there's something else to consider in the influence of the godly, and that is its reach. How far? How far does that influence go? Most of the Lord's people in the world never have a platform from which to exercise what the world would consider to be great influence. They never are able to affect the minds of many, many people at one time. And you may think that you are just part of that crowd, that you lack the capacity to have much of an impact on anyone around you. You just don't have the platform. But that is where you're wrong. Because according to this passage, the righteous have an impact that goes far beyond their numbers. We often comment that certain groups in society seem to wield a clout that is totally out of line with their actual numbers. We think, those people only make up 1% of the population. How can they have such an influence on policy? Well, it's because they've learned how to play the political games of intimidation and flattery. But listen, God is saying here that the righteous have far greater clout. God is saying a place like Sodom would have been saved if there had been in it. Listen, only ten righteous people. If there had been 10, Sodom would not have been destroyed. Think of that. A city with no doubt tens of thousands of people. Perhaps even over 100,000 people. Many, many people. If there had been only 10 in it who were righteous, God said He would not destroy the place for their sakes. Now, what is it that would have made them righteous? It is that they would have been justified souls. People do not become righteous, as I've already suggested, by setting down a list of things to emulate and saying, I'm going to try to pattern my life according to that, and that's how I'll be righteous. No, you are only righteous in God's sight when you are given a standing of perfect righteousness before God, and that is on the ground of justifying grace, on the ground of the Savior's blood. They would have had the experience of which we read in Psalm 32. And let's turn to Psalm 32. Psalm 32 and verse 1. Blessed is he. Oh, hear it. Blessed. Happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed, happy is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Yes, that was the foundation of the statement that Jesus made to Nathanael, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Was he saying that Nathanael was perfect? That in himself Nathanael had no sin? No, he wasn't saying that at all. He was saying on the ground of God's justifying grace, Nathanael was an Israelite indeed. Not an Israelite just by reason of being born as an Israelite, but an Israelite in truth, a true Israelite, one in whom there is no guile. The righteous have this experience of not having their sin imputed to them. And why is that? Because their sin has been imputed unto Jesus Christ, the sinless one, the one who was separate from sinners, the scripture says. God, in His grace and in His mercy, takes your sin and my sin, not just as an abstract concept, not just as a general thing, but every single sinful act throughout our lives. God takes all those things, whether from the first day we were born or from the last day we will live. He takes all those sins and He imputes them unto Jesus, reckons them to be His, not in any moral sense, but in a legal sense. He puts them to His account legally. And then He takes the righteousness that belongs to Jesus, His sinless obedience, His perfect life. He takes that righteousness, which Jesus does not need, and He puts it to us. He imputes it to us. And on that basis, that double imputation, He says, "You are righteous." It's a declaration. Now your state does not match that standing yet. Hopefully you're making progress. And there will come a day when your state will match that standing, where you will not only be righteous in a legal sense, but in a moral sense. But listen, what we are reading here in this passage is about that those people who are justified. If there had been 10 such, 10 in Sodom, God would not have destroyed it. Now listen, there are far more, I trust, than 10 such justified persons here this evening. And when you think of how many times that number is multiplied across even this metropolitan area, that should cause your hearts to be encouraged. For God knows you, and God has regard to your testimony for His name. That's the reach of it. And there's one other thing to consider about this influence of the godly. It's power. God said to Abraham, He would not destroy Sodom for the sake of 10 righteous people. You see, there is a power to your influence. You, in a sense, sanctify those who are around you. You become the cause, in that sense, only in that sense, of God's mercy to them, that they continue to breathe in this world. Because of your influence, because of your stand for God, because you as a justified person are maintaining your uprightness in the sight of God, because of that, God holds back His hand of judgment. What is the sad epilogue to the story? The city of Sodom was destroyed. How sad, there were not even that many. You can see Abraham, can you not, as he's pleading before the Lord, thinking optimistically at first that maybe there will be 50 people there. That doesn't seem like so many. Maybe there will be 50. But then, as he works down through the count to 45 and to 40 and to 30 and to 20 and to 10, you can almost sense that Abraham is thinking, I don't know what Lot has done there. I don't know what he's been able to accomplish there. But surely there are at least 10 like there. But there were not. Lot had so debased his testimony there. Though the Scripture says he was a just man. He was one righteous man. But he had so debased his testimony there, so accommodated himself to all of the ungodliness around him. He had not maintained any line of separation or distinctness there, that he himself had to be rescued from the overthrow. There's a powerful statement here in verse 15 of chapter 19. When the morning arose, this is the same morning when Abraham will be there at that same spot again. When the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered. I think that's a powerful statement. While he lingered. They told him, look, the city's going to be destroyed. Get out now! But he lingered. He was loath to leave the place. But here was the mercy of God to him. And I believe this was an answer to Abraham's prayer. The men laid hold upon his hand. And upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, their husbands would not consent to go, and the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. And then they told him, run, don't look back. And God destroyed the place. He had to be rescued forcibly from the overthrow, and that was God's mercy. What's the message here? Don't follow Lot's example. You have tremendous influence. You don't have to accommodate yourself to those who are around you in order to have an influence for God. Isn't that the debased reasoning of this age? In order to reach people, we have to make ourselves like them and make our churches as much like the world as we can possibly make them. And if we do that, well, then we have a chance to reach them in some way. What are we reaching them with? What are we reaching them for? Who can say? Lot accommodated himself to Sodom. And look at the devastation. Not even his sons-in-law would believe what was going to fall upon the city. And ever since that day, this day of which we read in verse 15, ever since that day, that whole area at the southern end of the Jordan River Valley has been a blasted wilderness. Some think that the ruins of Sodom and Gomorrah are under the northern edge of the Dead Sea. There's been some archaeological exploration that has sought to confirm that. But my own feeling is the place was so obliterated by the judgment that God poured upon it that there was nothing left of it. But that blasted wilderness left as a monument of the failure of Lot to persevere in standing for the Lord. So there is a warning in the passage. And yet, there is an exhortation. Keep on. You may think that your life lived quietly, out of the gaze of the public, out of the spotlight, as it were. You may think that your life really doesn't have any impact. But God is here telling you it has great impact. There are people alive today in this place because God has had mercy upon them for your sake. If there are 10 righteous, he said, I'll not destroy them. So then, let us use the influence of the godly. And we don't have to do something dramatic to use that influence. We don't have to seize a TV station or do anything like that. All we have to do is stand for the Lord, is to persevere in the way of upright living. And God said that will have such an impact that He will withhold His judgment for your sake. Jesus said, I know my sheep and am known of mine. So let those who are known of Christ and those who know Christ then stand with Him and stand for Him, even in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom let us shine as lights in the world.